If you have your Bibles, just want to encourage you to turn in them to Romans chapter 7. And while you do that, I'll just express my gratitude for the worship team this morning. Wasn't that great? Just as God, through them, led us to worship Christ. And also, let me say this before I jump into this, just kind of on what Devin said about the baptism. We're going to have a baptism service next week. If you are a believer in Christ, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior and have never done that, have never been baptized as a believer, as one who is trusting in Christ, then I just want to encourage you, it is appropriate for you to do that. That's what baptism is. It's an expression not of some covenant that we join by birth, by our physical birth, like into a Christian family, but it is our identification with the covenant that we entered through the new birth. So the believer's baptism is appropriate. It's appropriate to be baptized as a believer. And what baptism is, there's nothing really mystical about it at all. What it is an outward expression of an inward reality. You're trusting in Jesus Christ. You're saying, I'm following Jesus. He's my Savior. And the ceremony of baptism is basically you saying, this is what I've done. This is what God has done in my life. And so if you haven't been baptized, I want to encourage you to take that step. You got to let us know ahead of time, though, if you would. And you can talk to any of the elders. In fact, I'll just have you guys, if you wouldn't mind, standing. All our elders, myself or Jim. I know you guys are just getting comfortable, but yeah, there they are. So mark one of these guys if you're intimidated by my beard. And go talk to them. I don't know, some people are. All right, Romans chapter 7. The Word of God says, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do what I want. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see another member. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray one more time. Father, we are needy of you today, Father. We need you, we need your grace, we need your help to understand this text, we need your help to overcome sin in our lives. We need your help, your decisive action, your decisive help that you showed us in Christ to be freed from sin. Father, I pray that you will speak to our hearts. I pray that you will meet needs here this morning. Some people came to me this morning talking about their needs. Father, you know exactly who those people are. And so, Father, I pray for them this morning that you will lift up their hearts and encourage them and give them strength and anchor their hope steadfastly in Christ. And Father, I need you this morning. I have zero confidence in my ability to help people or even to preach, but I have all the confidence in your word that it is powerful, that it is mighty, that it is even sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word in the life of your people today. Convict us. Give us renewed resolve to follow you in our lives. Strengthen our hope in Christ. And thank you for that hope. What an amazing hope we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we dive in, I just thought it'd be good to remind you where we've been. I'm just going to dive in this morning. It's really important stuff here. In verses 7 through 12, that's what we studied last week, Paul established that the law isn't sin, but it does expose sin and it entices sin. It exposes sin like a bright light shows a dirty rug. You know, if you vacuum your house at night with dim lights, you might think it's nice, but when you shine the light, it's going to show that you missed some spots. God's law exposes sin like that. And it does more. It entices our sin. Paul used the example of covetousness, this inordinate desire of wanting what is not yours. And when he learned of God's command not to desire things that are not his, the sin of covetousness just exploded in his heart. I mean, he saw ways of coveting that he didn't even know he could covet before. It just exploded. The law drew attention. What that means is that the law exposed the deep rebellion, not just the outward sin, the law exposed the deep rebellion of his heart. The massive need that Paul has for deliverance and that we have for deliverance. And that's God's intent with the law. Like a straight-talking doctor, the law helps me to understand my condition. And in doing that, the law leads me to Jesus, the cure. It's the law shows me my need for deliverance, and it spurs me to look to a deliverer, to Jesus. Jesus once said, I have not come for the healthy, but for the sick. He was saying that to a group of very religious people. I mean, these were like big time law keepers, at least by their own books. They had no clue that they were sick. They thought they were healthy. Jesus comes for those who are sick, and he saves all who realize their sickness by faith and trust in him, have faith in Christ. And so the law then, it's a means of God's grace because it shows us that we're sick. Or even worse than that, it shows us that we're dead. And in verse 13, Paul anticipated that some might hear that and think that the law kills. And he wants us to know that that's not the case at all. God's law doesn't kill. Sin kills through the law. It's our sin, not God's moral requirements. It is our sin which kills. We have only our sin to blame for our brokenness. We don't blame the doctor when we find out that we have cancer. The doctor merely pointed it out. Now, verses 14 through 25 do two things. First, these verses prove that truth that I just summarized, that the law doesn't kill, that it just points us to our sin and then points us to Christ. It shows us, Paul, by his own personal and, I think, present experience with sin, his own battle with sin, he's showing us that it's not the law that's to blame, it's our own sin. He sets out to show through the war that's in his life with sin that it's not God's law we have to blame, it's just merely our sin. And then, because Paul refuses to leave us in that battle or in that struggle, these verses point us to God's grace. He's describing war here. And then he's showing us the victory of that war in Jesus Christ. So these verses culminate with a pressing question, okay? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then the answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law awakens us to God's grace. That's the whole point. It awakens us to God's grace. That is why God revealed to us His law. It's kind of like smelling salts. You ever mess with smelling salts out of the first aid kit? I don't even know if they still use those. When we were kids, we always break them, and when somebody's sleeping, you put it right under the nose. It just wakes you up. It's probably dangerous. I have a little twitch. Law's like that. It's like smelling salts. It wakes us up. It pulls us up from our slumber, our self-righteous sleep. We think that we're needless or that we got this. And the law comes along and says you are desperately in need of God's grace. Rudely pulls us out of our coma so that we can see Jesus and trust in Him. Even the believer's own battle with sin demonstrates that reality. Now, I should spend a few moments about the interpretation of this passage, just for some of you who might be aware of the different ways that this is interpreted. People have understood these verses different ways through the centuries. Lots of people, like me, have really struggled with what he's talking about here, and maybe it's a question for you. There's a lot of controversy today as to whether Paul is describing a believer's experience with sin, like the battle that a believer in Christ who's been justified has, or if he's describing what things were like before he became a Christian. And like I said, scholars today are pretty divided on that. The most compelling to me argument for seeing this as an unbeliever's experience with sin is kind of the overarching tone of defeat. Last month, I was studying this and people started talking about it again. In a blog post, Tom Schreiner, one of the guys I like to read, a lot of scholar, he said this, and I quote, "The total defeat described in Romans 7 contradicts how Paul described the Christian experience in Romans 6 and then in Romans 8. Now that's a good argument, and I struggled with it. But even so, I'm not sure that Paul had in mind total defeat. I don't know that he had in mind complete, comprehensive defeat in these verses. In fact, it seems to me that he's showing merely a war with sin and battles with sin. And he sets that in the context of a decisive victory in that war in Christ. So Schreiner's argument, his strongest argument, doesn't seem convincing to me, even though I love to read him. Here, I'll give you three reasons why I think Paul has in mind his personal and present, as he was writing this, struggle with sin. First, the tenses of the verbs changes in verses 15 on. And that might not seem significant to you, but to me that's a clue. For the first time, Paul writes in the present tense. Before this place, when he wrote of death and slavery that came out because of sin, he used the past tense. Now he jumps to the present tense. And I think that's a clue that he's talking about his present day battle. And if this were about an unbeliever struggling with sin, who then finds saving faith in verse 25, why does Paul go back to that struggle with sin again after talking about his deliverer? Look at the last part of verse 25 again. After saying, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ," he says, "So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin." Why restate that unless the battle continues? And finally, and probably the strongest reason for me, is the actual battle itself or the struggle itself and the way he describes it. I can't imagine Paul describing an unbeliever who delights in the law of God in the inner man. He doesn't say, "I like the law." He doesn't say, "I like it in a superficial way," or "I even love it in a superficial way," or "loved it when I was an unbeliever." He says, "I delight in the law of God in the inner being." I don't think he could say that. Not in Romans. Unbelievers don't struggle with sin this way. Romans 1 through 3 doesn't describe a struggle at all, does it? Like Romans chapters 1 through 3? Does that describe a struggle with sin? It describes an open rebellion against God. There's no struggle there. The reason Paul has any struggle with sin at all is because he is a new man in Christ. God has regenerated Paul. He's given him a new master. And so now, even though he battles with sin, ongoing sin in his life, his delight is firmly in God's law. That's the picture of a Christian. And the experience of most Christians at different seasons in their life, as they go through different seasons, different spiritual seasons. A delight in God's law and a bare-knuckle fight against sin. You know what I love about this passage is how raw and how relevant it is. I say relevant because that's my experience too. At least sometimes. I don't want to sin. I want to please God. But I often sin instead of pleasing God. Does that sound familiar to you? Paul doesn't name his sin. I mean, maybe he's talking about coveting. Maybe he's talking about something else. He doesn't name his sin in this passage. So this is really a fill-in-the-blank kind of thing. And I bet that you can relate to this as well as I can. It's not the constant picture of the Christian life. At least it shouldn't be. But there are seasons where this is very much the theme. The believer wants to do good, but he keeps doing the things that he hates. Now, I'm going to come back to that thought in a very practical way in the end. For Paul, what that does is it proves the case that he's making in verse 13. It is sin that causes death, not God's law. As a Christian, I love God's law. That's what he says in verse 22. So it's not the law, which I delight in, that drags me down. It is sin. Now, what do you think he means when he says, it's no longer I, but the sin that dwells within me? Sounds almost like there's another person in him. But that's not what he means. I think he means that it's no longer who he is in Christ. Like sin is a foreign body to a Christian. Sure, it infects, causes all kinds of problems, but it's not him anymore. The very fact that he now delights in the law of God shows that this is no longer who he is in Jesus Christ. It is sin in his members, his body, his struggle with sin, but not who he is anymore. One of the things we need to know so that we can win the war with sin in our lives, I mean practically, win the battle that you have with sin that often rages, and I know that it does. We need to realize in that struggle that that is not who we are anymore. It's sin dwelling in you. Often Paul uses that truth to help us run from sin. Let me give you an example, one really clear example. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, or 9 through 11 actually. Just an example of how Paul uses this idea that this isn't who you are, so run from this. Here he says, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Now, do you think he means by this that a true believer can never get into those kind of sins? You think that's what he's saying when he says, neither a drunkard or reviler? Can we not do that? Can we not get drunk? Can a Christian not commit the sin of stealing or lying or drunkenness or even get involved in sexual immorality? Now, he isn't saying that at all. He's not saying we can't. In fact, he says all that to set up the command later that he gives us in verse 18. If you want to look down at verse 18, he says, "Flee sexual immorality." He put all that together, follow his logic. He says sexually immoral people can't enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, you were once that, but that's not you anymore. Now you are washed and sanctified and justified. So don't go back there. Don't go back doing what you were doing before, the things which people do, people who are not going to enter the kingdom of God. Simply, it's not you anymore. You get it? Believers still battle with sin. That's the reality. But that sin is no longer who we are. And we have won the decisive victory in Christ. Look at me with what it says in verse 24. Right after, back in Romans, right after saying that sin wages a war in him and brings him even into captivity, he cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the end of this struggle. That's what the law is meant to do, even in the life of a believer. It shows us our inability to overcome our sin in ourselves. We would simply have no hope at all against sin if it were not for God's grace. So the law wakes us up. And when we're awake, we cry out to God with our need. We ask Him for help. We ask Him to save us from our sin. And Paul wastes no time in providing the answer in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How does Paul win the battle with sin in his life? Not just by applying a great deal of willpower. I mean, he does apply willpower. But mainly he throws himself back on the cross. This is that hymn. Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. This chapter ends with Paul's frank acknowledgement of the ongoing battle with sin. The last verse in the chapter says, Therefore, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh the law of sin. So what do we make of this theologically? Does Christ deliver us from sin or not? Am I free from the law of sin? And am I a slave to God or not? I don't know if you remember, but when we were studying those passages, I put the two as opposites. Paul put the two as opposites. You can't be a slave to God and a slave to sin. So which is it, Paul? The frustration that's behind a question like that is because of the nature of our deliverance in Christ. Right now, there's an already not yetness to that deliverance, to our sanctification. We are, in fact, already definitively delivered from the power of sin if we're in Christ. Paul makes that case. We were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified. It's definitive, it's past. But there's a future sense of it too, isn't there? One day, this deliverance, this freedom will be fully ours. There'll be a day when we will never sin again. But between that definitive deliverance and our final deliverance in Christ in the future, we grow in this. In theology, we call that progressive sanctification. We grow day by day more into the reality of what Jesus has done and what He will one day fully do. And so at least for a while, we continue to battle with sin. This is already done, yet not fully realized. So we continue to battle with sin, and we know that we have won the war. Now, I don't want this to be just theology for you guys. I want this to be real life. Okay? So how do we apply what's taught here in our own battle with sin? That's the question of the day. And there's more to this than I'm going to say right now. A lot more we'll see in chapter 8. But I will say as much as I see here from this from Paul's own battle with sin. This can be like a lab. You like labs? This is a lab. Let's take a common struggle that people have and often come to me about. And if you've come to me and you think, oh, now he's going to talk about me from our private counseling session, you're not the only one, dude. So let's take a common struggle that people have come to me about a lot. Let's talk about the struggle with purity and viewing things on smartphones and tablets and laptops and Netflix and stories that are read in books, because this isn't just a guy thing. 50 Shades of Grey shows that it's not just a guy thing. Explicit things, pictures and video and fiction that eats our souls. People come, like I said, to me all the time with this. They don't want to keep looking at those things. They don't want to keep stoking those inordinate desires. And they fight against it, and then they fail, and then they vow never to do it again, but then they're drawn back. If that's your struggle, let me just say this first. You're not alone. A lot of Christians struggle with this. But don't hear me say that and think that I'm saying it's okay, or that it's not that bad, or that it's not that dangerous. Because that's not what I'm saying. It would be unloving for me to tell you that it's okay. Knowing what I know, having seen what I have seen, all sin is destructive. All sin destroys. But I have seen that particular sin destroy marriages and families and ministries and churches and people. I just want you to know that you're not unique in the sin. It's not okay. It'll kill you. But you're not alone. And I would love to help you walk through that if you're struggling with this. I know a lot of other guys here would help you too. Any of the elders, a lot of other guys here who are mature will love to walk through this with you and help you overcome this. But how do we battle that sin with these weapons? Here's how. First, rejoice that there is a struggle in your heart over this. What I mean is that for many in our society, there is zero struggle in that area. Even though that thing is abusive by nature, it's inherently abusive to people, especially young women. And even though it's demonstrably destructive at every level, from society to marriage to a person's view of the opposite gender. And even though all that's true, it's gaining acceptance and people are talking about it being a healthy part of life. So thank God that you sense the wrongness of it and want to overcome it in your life. In that way, you are agreeing with God's law. And I hope it's because you have been redeemed through faith in Jesus Christ. You're wanting to follow Christ with your life. And God's law rises up and points out the wrongness of that. And you battle it. So just thank God that you're battling. Second, understand one fundamental truth. You do not have the ability to overcome this sin in yourself. Paul said that in verse 18. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. I have the desire, but not the ability. Third, because of that, you need to cry out for God for His help. If you're serious about beating this, you got to realize your inherent inability and just fall on God's grace. And realize that God has helped you, number one, in a definitive way. He has freed you from this in Jesus Christ. He's delivered you from this body of death. And now He gives you the enabling power, the Spirit of God, to win this war. And we'll talk more about that very important part of this next week. And finally, man, take your gloves off and fight this thing for real. There is nothing passive about fighting sin in your life. Zero, there's nothing passive. If you're serious, then fight with the intensity of a runner who wants to win. A runner who wants to set a new school record. I don't know where Zach is. There he is. Like a boxer who's not interested in just swinging his arms at the air. The intensity that's willing to pluck out the eye and cut off the hand. Those are the phrases that the Bible, the New Testament, Jesus and Paul use about fighting sin. You're going to have to do things to win this battle. You really are. Things like finding accountability, a more mature brother or sister in Christ, sister if you're woman, brother if you're a man, who has the maturity and the guts to challenge you in this and walk through this with you. You're going to have to do whatever it takes. You're going to have to do whatever it takes to limit your access to this stuff, even if it means going back to the flip phone. Oh, may it never be, right? Flip phone. Here's the point. I've never seen a guy beat this who's not willing to pluck out his eye. I've seen a lot of guys play and dabble and feel bad and want to do better, but never put their hand to the plow. And they never win. You're going to have to do things. You're going to have to put your hand to the plow. You're going to have to wage war. It's a process and a battle, but you can know this. If you are in Christ, you have already won. You've won this battle. There's some fighting to do, but you've won. Christ has delivered you, and one day this sin and all sin will not be a part of your experience anymore. Through the death and burial of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, you are free. And one day you will be finally free. But for now, we fight by God's grace and in His power and standing squarely upon His grace. His deliverance in Christ. That's how we fight. We fight even though we've won. We've won because of Jesus. I think that's how we fight that sin and every sin with these weapons. Let's pray. Father, I know that I'm in a room full of sinners. I am a sinner before You. At least I sin. I thank You that You have made me right by the blood of the Lamb, that I stand before You not as a sinner, but as one who is made and declared righteous. Father, I pray if that truth, that gospel, that sweet good news of our Savior and His blood shed for us is not clear to anyone here, You'd open their eyes so that they may see. And Lord, standing on that strong completed victory in Christ, I pray that You'd help each one of us to follow You and to wage war on sin and to help others wage war on sin through discipleship and through encouragement. I pray for young people here today who are caught in the throes of that very thing that I used as a lab. And I pray, Father, that You'd free them. And for all of us, Father, just help us to walk with You. Thank You for the truth that we see here. Thank You that though there is nothing good that dwells in us, that is in our flesh, Jesus Christ has delivered us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to change gears here and celebrate that deliverance. It's actually not changing gears. It's the same thing. We're celebrating Christ's deliverance. And we're going to do that through the Lord's Supper. And I want to say a couple things about it so that you know what it is, and then we're just going to do it. All right, what we do procedurally, we've got elements up here and in the back, and you're just free to come up when you want and get them and go back to your seat. And do that in your seat, drinking the juice and eating the bread. What the Lord's Supper is, there's nothing mystical about it. It's a symbol. The blood or the juice is a symbol of the blood. And the bread is a symbol of the flesh of Jesus Christ. You see, when he delivered you from the power of sin and the condemnation that comes with that, it was not free to Jesus. I mean, his body was broken for you. He died on the cross for you. And when we do this, we are remembering. This is to stoke our memories of God's grace that He showed you in Christ. And so that's what I want us to do right now. We're going to worship God by taking the elements and letting Him remind us of His grace in Jesus Christ. This is for believers. This is for people who are trusting in Christ. If you're not trusting in Christ, it's okay to not come up. You know, people are going to be coming in and going. No one's going to really notice that you don't come up. Or if you're walking in willful sin, don't take this. This isn't for you. This is for those who are following Christ. And so I just want to encourage you. You don't have to be a member of Ridgeview. Just somebody who is trusting in Christ as their Savior. So let's pray. Let's thank God for this. And then come as you will. Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus. And thank you for the body of Christ, which was broken for us. We give you thanks, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross for me. This is not cheap grace. This is the most expensive grace ever. Your body and your blood was the price. So, Father, thank you. We worship you together now as we partake. In Jesus' name, amen.